The title of the message this morning is Forgiveness, a Test of Christian Character. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5 says, "If anyone has caused pain, he has caused pain not so much to me, but to some degree, not to exaggerate to all of you. The punishment inflicted by the majority is sufficient for that person, and as a result, you should instead forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, this one may be overwhelmed by excessive grief. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. I wrote for this purpose, to test your character, to see if you are obedient in everything." And verse 10 says, "If you forgive anyone, I do too. For what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, it is for you in the presence of Christ. I have done this so that we may not be taken advantage of by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Last time we concluded by looking at the reason as to why Paul did not come to Corinth. And the reason, as we had said, was to spare them. But spare them from what? According to what Paul has said, it was to spare them from pain. He refused, if you will, to go on another painful visit to them, because to pain them pained him. To break their heart broke his heart, yet Paul rejoices, as we will see as we come to chapter 7, he rejoices that their broken heart led to repentance. And as we said last time, the apostle's relationship to the Corinthians was a paternal relationship. He was their spiritual father, and to him they were his spiritual children. They had caused him much grief, but the grief that was caused was as a result to the severe letter that Paul had written to them. And this letter had pained them so much that Paul had decided that he would back off, not come to them, and instead he would give them time to repent, which is the reason why he delays his trip. And as we come to verses 5 through 11, Paul is going to exhort the Corinthians to exercise the same principles as Paul did whenever it comes to church discipline. Because the overarching topic this morning is just that. It is church discipline. And as we said last week, the goal of church discipline should not be to cast somebody down, but rather it should be to build them up. The end goal of church discipline is to see a brother or sister who was once caught up in sin, liberated from that sin, and then welcomed back into the fellowship. Verse 9, if you'll look at it, it says, "I wrote for this purpose." An entire section summarized in this verse. He said, "I wrote for this purpose, to test your character, to see if you are obedient in everything." He wanted to see if the Corinthians followed the pattern that he had outlined for them to follow. And now that he sees that they have followed that pattern, Paul says, now it is time to go a step further. You've acted out of church discipline. You have removed this person from your fellowship. And now it is time to welcome him back with you. Forgiveness, as we will see, is a very precious and special virtue for a Christian to possess. Forgiveness, as I have entitled this message, it should be the makeup of Christian character. Proverbs 19, verse 11 says, "A person's virtue is to overlook an offense." Meaning, a person is never more like Christ than whenever he or she forgives an offense committed against them. A person is never more like God than whenever he forgives. That is the most Christ-like, that is the most God-like thing that we can do. There is nothing more glorious that one person can do for another person than to forgive. And a truly godly person will have a forgiving heart. Guys, God is a forgiving God, is he not? Christ is a forgiving Savior. He is a forgiven Lord. And we who are trying to be like our Savior should also be forgiving people. Warren Wiersbe had a saying that went like this. He says, "To live above with saints we love will certainly be glory. But to live below with saints we know, well, that's another story." We all can't wait to get to heaven to see those who have passed on before us, to be reunited with those that we love. So to live above with saints
I'm going to mess it up. To live above with saints we love will certainly be glory. We all can't wait for that day, but sometimes we struggle in living with saints below. Guys, we're an imperfect church. You know why? Let me give you one thing. Because we are imperfect people. We are not going to get along all the time. But there should be one thing in the church that ever remains prevalent, that the whole world should be able to see, and that is how we forgive and love one another. Isn't that what Christ told his disciples? He said that this world will know that you are my disciples. How? By how you love one another, by how you forgive one another, by how you treat one another. Guys, can I stretch it just a little bit and say that how you treat one another is also how you would treat Christ? So we should be loving and forgiving. So let's look at verse 5. Paul says, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused pain not so much to me, but to some degree, not to exaggerate, to all of you. So one of the first things that we see is whenever a Christian is characterized by the virtue of forgiveness, they refuse to allow their pride to determine their reaction. They refuse to be easily offended. Let me ask you, have you ever met anyone who was easily offended? Don't we live? I mean, all you have to do is turn on the TV and see the riots in the streets and all the things that are going on. Don't we live in a society today that is offended at every little thing? But Christians are not to be characterized in that way. That doesn't mean that we are to be calloused, nor does it mean that we allow people to walk all over us. But what it does mean is that you have the capability to put your ego in last place. Because one of the chief causes of unforgiveness is what? Pride. Being able to forgive means that you are able to put a restraint on pride. Your ego may be wounded. Somebody has said something against you. They've done something to you. You don't like it. And most of us, if we were honest, we would say we're not dare going to let go of it. But this type of pride often results in two things. First of all, it either results in retaliation or it will result in self-pity. Oh, woe is me. I can't believe I've been treated that way. You know what Sister So-and-so said about my hair? I mean, we just go on and on and on, don't we? Paul says, I don't want either one of those things. I don't want to retaliate, nor do I want to have pity for myself. Remember, Paul had had his name smeared by false teachers. And supposedly, there were some in the church who were doing the same thing. And now, it's a great offense, as we know, to bring an unjust charge against an elder. That's what Paul says in writing to Timothy. He says that if anyone is going to bring a charge against an elder, they need to have at least two or three witnesses. So to accuse an apostle is a serious offense. And also, if you'll remember, and from 1 Corinthians, that there was what we called a Paul party. There were some who were with Cephas, some who were with Paulus, some says I'm with Christ, and others said that we are with Paul. And we assume, though we can't necessarily prove it, that whenever word had gotten back to Paul about some of the folks within the Corinthians church bringing false accusations against him, Paul wrote to them and told them, you need to exercise church discipline. You need to remove the person who is causing all of this trouble. And whenever they did, supposedly, from what we read from our text, this man did repent, but some still had it out for the guy. Perhaps it was some from the Paul party who refused to forgive the person who had said all these things negatively against Paul. And maybe the reason why Paul writes what he does in verse 5 is to show them, listen guys, I'm not offended. Don't throw a pity party for me, because that's not what I want. But we are sometimes subject to throw pity parties for ourselves, aren't we? Now, Cheyenne, one of the first things that she ever told me whenever I was first hurt, she said, do you want some cake to go with that pity party you're having? But whenever we are offended, and someone comes over to us and they says, I cannot believe what you're going through. How could they? Why would they? Or they say, boy, you are so strong to put up with all of this. And we just love every bit of it, don't we? We love people to treat us that way. But Paul says, I don't want that. I don't need you to feed my pride, nor do I need you to feed my ego, because I have forgiven this person. And notice he says, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused pain. Now watch this. Not to me. Paul says, I refuse to be offended. When the Christian character is made up of a willingness to forgive, let me tell you, it's going to be really, really difficult to offend that person. Here is forgiveness at its best. To be able to rise above the offense and above the offender, and to take yourself out of the victim status. People in our culture today that are wandering around, they're victims of everything, aren't they? They are really demonstrating, if you will, for the entire world to see evidence of their fallen nature in their unbelievable self-entitlement, pride. Self-pity is an act of pride. The wounded ego, the wounded person who cannot rise above the offenses committed against them, only demonstrates their own sinfulness. The last part of verse 5, Paul really begins to soften up on the person who offended them. He says, he has caused pain not so much to me, but not to exaggerate to a degree, he has caused pain to all of you. Now, people have debated what Paul means by this. Some believe that means that Paul, not wanting to come down on all the Corinthians, still wanted them to be aware that he was left to grieve alone. But I don't see that that's a suitable interpretation. Instead, what I believe Paul means is that to some degree, the offender has caused grief to the entire church. And we say, well, how? Well, for one, he disrupted unity within the church. He has promoted false teaching, false apostles, and he has ridiculed Paul. And for that reason, Paul says he's not just grieved me, but he's grieved you also. But going back to what we said earlier, Paul refuses to have the Corinthians carry out a personal vendetta against this person on the behalf of Paul. He says, don't do anything on my behalf. I've already forgiven this person. Whenever you read this passage, isn't that kind of what you take from it? That there is nothing here to suggest that Paul had not forgiven this guy? And as we've seen last week, Paul says, the only way that you could give me joy, he's talking to the Corinthians, the only way that you could give me joy is by repenting. So the question is, should I forgive someone after they've repented? Should I really just hold it against them until I hear the words, I'm sorry? Is that what we should do? On the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Whenever he was having rocks hurled at his head, Stephen looked up into heaven and he says, Father, do not charge this to their account. Forgive them. There was no, I'm sorry. Paul, having already forgiven this person, shows that he's not offended. He refuses to let his ego and his pride get carried away. Paul says, in a nutshell, I've forgiven this person, and so should you. So the character of forgiveness that should make up the Christian, the first one, is that we should be willing to put our pride aside. Put our ego away. Secondly, the character of forgiveness is to show mercy. If you will, look at verse 6. He said, the punishment inflicted by the majority is sufficient for that person. Now, most people believe that the offender here that Paul is talking about in this section is the man who had committed the incestuous relationship with his stepmother that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which says, it is widely reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the kind of sexual immorality that is not even tolerated among the Gentiles. A man is living with his father's wife. A man is sleeping with his stepmother. And then Paul asks, he says, are you inflated with pride instead of filled with grief, so that he who has committed this might be removed from your congregation? So Paul basically asks two questions. He says, why are you tolerating sin within the church? And then he says, what this person is doing ought to grieve you, but instead you are choosing to ignore it. And choosing to ignore it and to let it continue is evidence of your pride. So why don't you remove the guy? So then from there, Paul gives instructions on what to do with this gentleman. In verse 4 of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, he says, whenever you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus with my spirit and with the power of the Lord Jesus, turn that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Turn him over to Satan. If he refuses to repent, let him go on his way. Let his own flesh destruct. That's what he's saying. Now, whether or not this is the same person in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm really not sure. But given the context, I would prefer to say that this person whom Paul is addressing here is someone who personally attacked the apostle in the same way that the false teachers had done. This one person was responsible for creating division within the church. And we've already said to bring a false accusation against an elder, especially against an apostle, is a serious sin. But whether it is this man from 1 Corinthians 5 or an offender of some other sort, the apostle had given the Corinthians instructions on how to deal with a sinful attitude and a sinful act within the church. In the gospel, doesn't Jesus outline for us what we are to do with the brother or sister who commits an offense? What are we to do? Number one, you go to that person. You say, sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so, do you know the path that you are headed down? Do you realize the sin that is in your life? They say, well, I'm not going to do anything about it. I don't think I'm doing anything wrong. Then what are you to do? You're to go to get two or three others, and you're to bring them with you. And then again, you're to bring the sin before this person's face, and you're saying, repent, change your ways. And they say, well, I don't think I'm doing anything wrong. I'm going to continue doing what I'm doing. Well, what are you to do then? You're to bring them before the church. And you stand them up before the church, and you say, we have went to brother so-and-so, we have went to sister so-and-so on numerous occasions, I have went personally, I've taken others with me, they still refuse to change. And so then what is the action that the church takes? If you notice, it is the last option that the church takes. But that is to dismiss them from the congregation. To excommunicate until penitence has been offered. And obviously the Corinthians had followed this sort of pattern, or at least something similar. Paul has nothing to say against the method that they are using. He only has to say against the extent to which they are performing church discipline. He says, you've gone too far. Remember, they are supposed to be following the example of Paul. He says, the reason why I didn't come to you was to keep you from hurting. I didn't want to see you hurt any longer. And Paul had severely disciplined the Corinthians, and instead of inflicting more pain on them, he decides to give them an opportunity to repent. And so Paul encourages the church to do the same. They had acted out of church discipline. They had put the person outside the church. They had excommunicated him from fellowship. Now it was time to welcome him back. You know, church discipline does have a restraint. That you only go as far. You only go up to the point until the person has a change of heart. And then what are you to do? Snarl at him? Say, oh, I can't wait for you to mess up again. You're to welcome them back with open arms, with love and forgiveness. And so from what we read here in these verses, we assume that the man did repent. But even though he repented, there were still some who were being extremely cruel to him. They were still disciplining. And essentially what the apostle says is, enough is enough. Lay off. Church discipline, as we said, stops upon a person's repentance. Now it's time to show mercy. And so the point is that those who have been showed mercy should also show mercy to others. Do you remember the story that Jesus told in Matthew 18 with the servant and the master? Remember, the servant had owed the king or the master 10,000 talents. Now, folks, that's a lot of money. 10,000 talents. And this slave had no way of paying his master back. And so the master had commanded that the slave's wife and children be brought before him to be able to pay back what he owed. And to this, the Bible says that the slave had hit the ground and he begins to plead with the master. And what does the master do? He says, I forgive you. I forgive the debt that is against you. And so what happens? The man goes away joyful that his debt has been forgiven. And he goes and he treats everybody ever so nicely, right? No. He takes a fellow slave, a friend, who owed him only 100 denarii. And the Bible says that he starts choking him, demanding that he be repaid what is owed to him. Now, whenever the king had heard about this, whenever the master had heard about the action of the slave, he sent his people, his servants, to go and get this guy and to throw him into jail, that he may be tortured until his full debt was paid. Folks, listen, this one servant owed 10,000 talents, while the other owed only 100 denarii. And because I wish I had the calculations to show how much that is in our English money, is that he says, listen, one guy owed millions of dollars. And he went after this guy, after having been shown mercy. They went after his friend, a fellow slave, who only owed $500. There's a vast difference between the sums of money that was owed. And so the one who has been forgiven more had ought to have freely forgiven less. Forgiven more. And the same is true with Jesus. Jesus went to a cross to pay a debt that you and I could never pay. Whenever we think about all that we have been forgiven through the work of redemption on the cross, how can we be so unmerciful to those who have done us wrong? The sin that Christ atoned, now listen, the sin that Christ atoned outweighs by far the offense that anyone could commit against us. And according to Luke 7, where we have the woman in the house of Simon the Pharisee, the principle is that those who have been forgiven much do what? They show more love. We all need forgiveness, don't we? The difference between Simon the Pharisee and the woman was both their perception of themselves and also their perception of Christ. Simon was a religious Pharisee who looked down upon everyone else. If you remember just a few chapters later, Simon and all the Pharisees, they had said, you know, whoever eats at the supper of the Lord or the marriage supper of the Lord, they're blessed. The Pharisees looked down upon everybody else. They viewed themselves to be perfect. They viewed themselves to be on the way to heaven. And his view of Christ was not, this is Jesus the Savior, this is Jesus the Messiah. The reason why he invited Jesus in the first place was to entertain the guests at his party. His perception of himself and his perception of Christ was both distorted. But to the woman, Jesus was the source of freedom. She had been bound to her sin for so long. Remember the alabaster jar that she had? She was carrying with her. And she comes in, and I can almost imagine it. She comes in, she busts that jar on the floor. And she begins to anoint the feet of Jesus and wiping his feet with her hair. Now there's two things. The alabaster jar, the expensive fragrance, and the length of this woman's hair suggest that this woman engaged in prostitution. She had come to the point where she realized her sin, and she knew that the only person who could free her, forgive her, and heal her was Christ. And we must look at ourselves in the same way that this woman did. Totally dead in our sin, with no hope, no lifeline, no joy, no happiness, just dead. That's what the Bible says we are. Without Christ, you are dead in your sin. And once we have the correct view of how pitiful we are without Christ, we may then begin to appreciate more and more all that he has done for us. The result then is that those who have been forgiven much love even more. To say it another way, the more and more you realize your condition apart from Christ, and the more that you realize how much he has forgiven you, the more you love him, and the more love and forgiveness you begin to show to other people. And Paul reminds the Corinthians of that. He says, you have been shown mercy. And so you ought to show mercy to those who have offended you. Enough is enough. What do you want to do? As he goes on, he says, do you want to crush the guy? Would you rather him turn away from the faith completely? Instead, you should stop what you're doing. Stop disciplining him. Stop being cruel to him and welcome him back with love and comfort. Reaffirm, he says in verse 8, reaffirm your love to him. Church discipline, now listen, church discipline should not be so light that sin is tolerated within the church, but it should never be so overwhelming or too harsh that it absolutely crushes the person whom you are disciplining. As Calvin says in his commentary, for nothing is more dangerous than to give Satan a handle to tempt an offender to despair. Now, he says, we furnish Satan with arms in every instance in which we leave without consolation those who are in good earnest affected with a view of their sin. Say, what does he mean? What he means is the same thing that Paul says in verse 11, is that whenever we refuse to forgive those who offend us, we are giving Satan feet to move throughout the congregation, and we are giving him hands to reach out and snatch those from among us, whenever we should be the ones reaching out with comfort, love, and forgiveness to the sinner who repents. Now, after Jesus had given the instruction on how to forgive, or how to exercise church discipline, rather, he says, if someone commits a sin, you go to them. If they won't repent, take two or three others with you. If they still won't listen to you, bring them before the church. And then right after that, Peter, which Peter always thought he was smart. I'm a lot like Peter at times, I believe. Got a foot-shaped mouth. That someone says, Peter only opened his mouth to change feet, and that's kind of what I do at times. But Peter, he goes on, he says, Lord, how many times must I do this? Seven? Just seven times. Now, Peter thought he was doing something wonderful. He said, now, other people, Lord, they would have said two or three times, I'm so gracious, I'll forgive the person seven times. Is that enough? And Christ says, nay. 70 times 7. An infinite amount. You continue to do this. Now listen, there's a difference between us and God, isn't it? Whenever we commit a sin against God, we go to Him for forgiveness. And if we have truly repented, now I'm talking about true repentance. You have turned away from what you're doing. You're not doing it any longer. And you come down on your knees and you look up into heaven and you say, Father, forgive me. The Bible says that God takes your sin and He throws it just as far as the east is from the west. Well, that's north and south. Let's go this way. He puts your sin behind His shoulder blades. He puts it where He can no longer ever see it again. And whenever you sin again, and you've truly repented, and you go before God the Father, and you say, Father, forgive me. He goes, that's strike two. Is that what He does? Absolutely not. But is that what we do? Let me tell you, whenever you say, I forgive you, that is a weighted sentence. You had better mean it. You know, there is a such thing as forgive and forget. Because what we tend to do is we say, I forgive you. And then someone comes to us and they commit an offense against us again. And we say, that's the second time you've hurt me. God tells us not to be that way. We are to emulate Christ. We are to be like Christ. We are to be forgiving like Him. Out of all that He has forgiven you for, the least that we can do is show mercy and kindness and love to others.